Morning. I was Good morning, everyone. Ah, that's it. That's better. You're awake. I need to have an audience that's awake. We're beginning a new series this morning, and it sounds like a Bible school kind of thing, you know. We're talking about doctrine. How boring, right? No, this will not be boring. We tried to make this practical. In fact, that's the title of this whole series, Doctrine Made Practical. We don't want to go through every instance of a particular doctrine and how it's used in Scripture. We want to learn the essentials, but spend most of our time applying it so that we can, it can do something to us. We're not studying just because it's something theoretical. We're trying to learn everything about it. There are other places you can do that, but this is not the place for that, and we're going to be looking particularly for the next, I think, 10 weeks, a number of doctrines. And because of the proximity to the message last week about the church and the birth of the church and the power of the Holy Spirit that was made evident at the birth of the church, we decided to start with the doctrine of the Spirit, God the Spirit, and what the Spirit can do in our lives. We have an objective. And we trust that when you go home tonight or today, if there's nothing else you remember, remember that God is with you. God is in you. If you're a believer, God is in you by means of the Holy Spirit. You have God living in you. And if that doesn't revolutionize your life, nothing else will. God with you, in you. If you're a believer, I chose as the text this morning 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, because I got the wrong message in front of me, but that's all right. I know what I want to say anyway. That was last week's message. Let's go for this week's message. That makes a little bit more sense. Yeah, it's got 1 Corinthians in it. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. I'm going to read that in the version that I used in my preparation. And you'll see as we go through this message why this verse was chosen. It says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Wow. God is in you by means of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to make a change in our lives if we let Him. The elders have come up with a kind of a template, it's kind of an outline of how we would hope each of the speakers would kind of present their topic. And the idea is not that we tell you what to do, but we try to organize the way you think through the whole subject so that we're all doing the same kind of thing. We don't have a bunch of messages that have no connection, that aren't related, or really don't apply to the subject that we're trying to make clear to everyone about how these various doctrines relate to us, relate to my life. And so I followed the same outline that we've given to each of the speakers, and we've also encouraged, if possible, each of the speakers to come up with some sort of at least an outline, if not something more complete, but at least an outline for those who can't hear everything, or those we send copies of the messages to overseas, like Maureen, we just heard from her. She gets this message by email. And it's nice to be able to have some kind of an outline that we can pass on to those like Amber and others who are not able to be here, but who appreciate getting to know what we're doing here and the lessons that are important as well. So some of the questions we asked the speakers to look into is, first of all, is the first time this subject is mentioned in the Bible, is that applicable to us? It's amazing how many times when a word is used for the first time in Scripture, or some concept is presented for the very first time, it kind of gives a clue as to how that is going to be used elsewhere in Scripture. And so very often, if we look for the first time it was used, it helps us to understand our topic. Well, I found that to be very true. Because when you're talking about the doctrine of God the Spirit, the first time the God the Spirit is mentioned in Scripture, you don't have to go very far. Verse 2 of the Bible talks about how the Spirit of God was over all these things at creation. And then when you get down to verse 26 and verse 27, on the sixth day of creation, do you remember what it says there? It says, and God said, let us make us, plural, make God. God said, let us make man in our own image, plural again. See, God is a Trinity. Don't ask me to explain it, but there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about the Spirit part today, particularly. And when God said, let us make man in our own image, God made us with a body, a soul, and a spirit. We are also like a Trinity. But the important thing to remember is we have a spirit. God created us, body, soul, and spirit. The spirit part of us was created so that we could have fellowship, we could have communion, we could talk to God, because God is going to be in us. And so God, in making us, created the channel whereby we can talk to Him. He gave us a spirit. We are spiritual beings. The second question we asked the speakers to think about as part of the introduction to the whole topic: are there any particular Old Testament references, or what strikes you that's important about the Old Testament use of the Spirit of God? The biggest thing you can think about when you look at the Old Testament references, and I'm not going to quote them all and all that kind of stuff, but God seemed to come down and empower people for a certain task and then leave. He didn't dwell with Old Testament saints. He empowered them to do a certain task, and then He seemed to leave. That's probably the biggest difference between the Spirit of God in the Old Testament and the Spirit of God in the New Testament. We learn a lot about God and His Spirit. We learn, first of all, in Psalm 51, verse 11, that it's a Holy Spirit. A Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about the Holy Spirit, that's where the origin of that comes from. And then there are a lot of other places where the Spirit of God, if you analyze the various instances of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God working in the Old Testament, it brings out a lot of the ideas about who God is and what is His character like. Things like wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. These things are talked about a lot in the Old Testament, And there's one verse in Isaiah 11:2 that actually credits these things to being a foretaste of what Christ is going to be like as well. So the Old Testament Spirit's there, but it sort of comes for a job. The difference in the New Testament is the Spirit begins to dwell with each believer. When you accept Christ as your Savior and you are brought into God's family, He begins to live within you and He gives you that Spirit which stays within you. It doesn't come and go. It stays there. Now, sometimes we don't feel like He's there. And that's not God's problem. Well, we don't feel like the Spirit is there in our lives. It's not because He left, if you're a believer. It's because we have moved away from Him. We saw last week that when the Spirit came for the first time upon the believers there, the disciples at the day of Pentecost, the word power that was used there, the empowering of those disciples comes from a Greek word, dunamis. And from that same word, we get the English word, dynamite. So the power of God in us is like dynamite. We have a tremendous power available to us. It's God's enabling power. And when God enables you to do something, believe me, there isn't much that's going to stop you. That coming of the Spirit is the fulfillment of what Jesus told His disciples. Remember the night He was betrayed. Before He was betrayed, He had the Passover supper with them, the Seder there. And then that was transformed later on to be the Lord's Supper that we celebrated earlier today. But during that teaching time after the meal, He told His disciples that He was going away. But He would not leave them fatherless. He would not leave them orphans. But He would send to them a comforter, a helper. Greek again is the paraclete, one who is called alongside of you to help you. So I'm not going away and leaving you fatherless, but I'm sending someone to comfort you. And we know from the rest of that passage in John 14 that that comforter is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth, He's called. And so all believers are going to be baptized with that power by God because that Spirit is going to dwell with Him, within them, as a comforter, as a helper. God's power is going to be available to each believer, even though Jesus in bodily form will no longer be there. And we're given that privilege of having the power of God in us to complete the work that Jesus began while He was here on earth. Jesus was here in a visible body, and He started to do various things. He showed His disciples how to live and so on. Now, Jesus is no longer with us in bodily form, but He has come to live within us as believers so that we can continue the work that He did, but do it through the church, the body of Christ. His physical body is no longer with us. But we all have the Spirit of God in our bodies, and when we get together, we are the body of Christ in this area. He gives us gifts. We've seen all that in previous lessons. We're not going to go into that again here. And so when we all get together, and each individual Spirit-enabled Christian gets together in a meeting like we had today and like we're doing right now, then we are the church in this geographical area. We saw the origin of that church last week in Acts 2, 1-4. And we'll read some further accounts of that from Ephesians 4 a little bit later on as well. But we are collectively the body of Christ. And it's because individuals each have the Holy Spirit within them. And so when we get together, we can constitute the body of Christ in this area. We are the local church, a representation of the church universal. Well, another question we asked the speakers to look into and contemplate is, has there been any conflict arising because of this doctrine of the Spirit of God? Well, you could write books on that one. There have been lots of conflicts and lots of church splits, probably. And it's probably because of the way people have interpreted various passages of Scripture, what emphasis they have given to certain things, or what things they have not talked about. And we have today the various Pentecostal churches where the emphasis is strictly or primarily on this, the gifts of the Spirit and the, particularly the speaking of tongues and some of those things which are the more spectacular gifts. But perhaps ignoring some of the other teaching about the Spirit and the use of all of the gifts in a local church. And so there are those who differ from us. There are those who differ because of the word, well, of the actual gifts that we employ in our churches. And we have the charismatic churches because that is the root of that is charis, gift. The gifts of the Spirit. And I believe that very strongly that we have a gift, but we also have to use them decently and in order and the way Scripture allows us to use them. And so there are differences. Those who are more outgoing, charismatic kinds of churches, but then there are those dull brethren. See, we've gone to the other extreme. We maybe think that some of the other churches are gone to an extreme with only considering about the spiritual gifts. But what about us who rarely talk about this subject and kind of shy away from the whole concept of the Holy Spirit? But you know, we do that to our detriment. I believe we really need to have a proper balance, like in all aspects of our Christian life. And we can't ignore this subject. It's a very critical, important subject. But neither can we only dwell on certain aspects and ignore other things. There has to be that balance. So, with all of that as kind of a general introduction that we asked each speaker to think about, now let's get down to the basics of why we're here today. What are we trying to learn? Why is this doctrine important to study today? Well, I'm glad you asked. Last week you saw the birth of the church by the direct power, the dynamite of God in Acts 2, 1-4. Those first disciples who met behind locked doors, who were fearful, powerless, you would not call them bold in any way. But they were transformed into fearless witnesses, martyrs. They gave their lives for the church, because they were now empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's the only reason, the only way you can explain the difference between those disciples one day and the disciples the next day. They now had the power of the Holy Spirit within them. And that totally transformed their lives. And we need to have that same transformation in our lives today. We also looked last week about the numerical growth of the church. They lost Judas Iscariot, but they replaced him with Matthias. They had 12 disciples. Soon that grew to 120. Soon that grew to 3,000. And then 5,000. And the church was growing exponentially every day. Finally, when they were forced out of Jerusalem, and they were forced to go into Judea and Samaria, and then finally into the uttermost parts of the world, as Jesus said, "My power will go with you." Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in every believer. So if we're kicked out of one place and go to another country, that doesn't kick the Holy Spirit out of us. Brings the Holy Spirit to where we are. And so the word spread. And so the church spread. As God said it would happen. You will wait here until you get the power, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Acts 1:8. So they waited. They got the power. They all, first of all, wanted to stay in Jerusalem. So Jesus scattered them, and by persecution they went to the uttermost parts of the world. And the whole book of Acts is just a record of how that gospel spread by Spirit-enabled, empowered believers who were obedient to God's word. But then what happened? That first century was pretty cool. I mean, stuff was happening every day. And then you get to the second and third. 15 centuries, the church kind of just, nothing seemed to be important. Nothing seemed to be happening. The power of man seemed to increase. And the power of the Spirit seem to decrease. Now let me ask you one question. Who changed? Man changed. This no longer was something that they weren't following that vision. They didn't seem to have the means of doing what was done when their ancestors began the work. And that's true of all movements. It's all true of all churches, organizations even. There's a book that was written by R. James Shupp. It's entitled, "Who Killed My Church?" Good reading for all of us. But I'm going to just take one chart out of that book, and I'm not sure if it's in your notes or not. If it's not, I can send it to you if you're interested. But he talks about four seasons in the life cycle of a church. Now, that first column is where we were in Acts chapter, in the first century. There was a movement going on. The people were passionate about Christ. They had a vitality. They were growing by multiplication. They had a vision. They were willing even to sacrifice themselves for that church, for Christ. But as the years go on, and you get into the second and third and all the way up to the 15th century, there seems to be an evolution not only in the church but in businesses and everything else that the vision of the early founders can't be duplicated in those who follow them. We see that all the time in Scripture. We see Moses passing on the mantle to Joshua, who saw all the benefits that God did. But then after the death of Joshua and all of the leading spiritual leaders there at the time, things just go downhill. And then you get into the period of the judges, like I was talking about this morning. it seems that it's impossible or it's hard to maintain that high level of commitment. When the original people die, the ones who had that vision, who had the Word of God, and then when they die, it seems like the next generation, it's very, very hard to teach the truths of God to the next generation. And we see that happening all over the world. It's up to each generation to rediscover, to get the vision for what can happen in the church, in their families, because they see the failure all around them. They see their movement turning into a monument. Finally, it's a museum. And then it's a morgue. So, what happened after those 15 centuries? Well, there was a Reformation. Yay, Germany! Yay, Martin Luther! And all those who were working there with him, and those like Wycliffe and the many others who finally got a vision for what was going on and how they were no longer powerful like they used to be. And so they rediscovered Scripture. It was put into the language of the people. Wycliffe particularly did this. And even Luther into the German that the people spoke and not Latin. And so when people began to get the Scripture in their own language, and the printing press was developed at that same time. And so the Word of God was able to then get out to many people in many different languages. And they understood that they were doing things that weren't in Scripture. They were powerless. But again, who moved? Who changed? Our roots here, probably don't need to even talk about this, but maybe there's some young people that don't really understand our roots here, why we do things the way we do. But the assembly movement began in England almost 200 years ago as kind of a revolution or revolt against the Church of England, which was very formal, not necessarily doctrinally bad, but just formal. And there was a clergy that ran everything and did everything. And we had Bible-trained people who went and, when they studied the Scriptures, say, it's not, a church isn't to be run by only a clergy class. We all have the gifts of the Spirit. We all can minister. And as they began to do that and to meet very simply and do the things that we supposedly claim to follow today, things happened, and the assembly movement began there in England and spread all over Europe and also to America and so on, but it's a result of people discovering for themselves that they weren't living in the Spirit like they're supposed to. So another question, now that we can appreciate where we come from, what are some of the potential problems that can be solved by a better understanding of the doctrine of the Spirit of God? What are some of the problems that can be solved if we understand this thing better, maybe for the first time? Well, I'm going to start with myself. See, if God is living in me, and He wants to live in me, He created me for a fellowship with God by the Holy Spirit, that should do something to me. And if I'm not doing what I should be doing, He has a way of making that known to us. But it should be our goal to want to have that personal purity, just like the Holy Spirit wants us to have. This isn't a popular subject. We're trying to tackle it on our Wednesday night study by looking at that book, What If Jesus Meant What He Said? Because Paul Bramson gets in, Nate Bramson gets into this a lot. some of these very practical things we can do to help us to have a personal purity and holiness that God wants us to have. And so if you haven't been able to get out, we've had some really good discussions. And I really would encourage you either to come out and join us or at least call in and listen and talk over the phone with us, because these are really important subjects. You see, we face a lot of problems because we have uncontrolled desires that face us every day. And Paul, in his writings, admonishes us how to conquer that, how to defeat the enemy that would so like to pull us down. Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit is what it means. Ephesians 5:18, that's a verse we all need to memorize. Be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. And verses go on to say that if we are, there'll be some changes that are evident. We'll be more teachable. We'll have a melodious heart. We'll have a grateful heart. And a humbleness that goes on into the next chapter. And lots of things you could study in the subject. But we're just going to concentrate on that one aspect of being filled, being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, this gets into what Frank was talking about this morning. I almost stood up and said, "Hallelujah, brother!" Corporate unity. See, the church is just composed of all the individuals who meet together in a certain place. And so when the individuals have their spirits under the control of the Holy Spirit, and we all get together, there'll be a unity of the church. There'll be a corporate unity that we can't have any other way than if we individually are not controlled by the Spirit. So we're not going to get into the gifts of the Spirit again and all that kind of stuff. They're mentioned. And then there's in Romans chapter 12. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a great section in there on what happens in the church when individuals with various gifts get together and how we display that unity by using our gifts appropriately. The idea of all of this is so that there will be no schism. There will be no division in the church. We will have unity in the church. And it's also talked about in Ephesians 4, which I'd like to read now, because this is one of the most incredible passages of Scripture about the church. And take a look. There are no periods until you get to the last word. This is all one sentence. Those of you who love English and diagramming sentences, I don't know if anybody ever does that anymore, but you need a whole piece of paper just to diagram this one sentence. But let me read it to you and realize that even though I can't read it probably the way it was supposed to have been written, it's one thought. Ephesians 4:11 to 16 says, "And he himself," it's all in caps, it's God. "God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. God gave gifts to men, and those gifted, empowered men need to function in the church." And what are they to do? Verse 12 says, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." We heard about that in the letters that Dan read this morning, how we train people, how we empower people to do the work of the ministry. "For the edifying of the body of Christ," the building up, not the destroying, edifying the body of Christ, "until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, us, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Wow. It's hard to find another passage of Scripture that describes what's supposed to happen in a church when the Holy Spirit is free to do the work that He came to do. Which brings me to that question about the doctrine of the Spirit, how it can be illustrated. That passage is probably the best one. But for corporate use. But how about the bold witness of Peter and John in the early church? You read those first four or five chapters of Acts, and these fishermen, these uneducated fishermen, were transformed by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, into bold witnesses. They were thrown in prison. They were done all kinds of stuff to them to try to stop this, and nothing could stop it. You know, they're really, apart from that passage I read there in Ephesians, and the mention of the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, there's very little that is said about how a church should employ the various gifts. There's no passage that says, when you get together, you open with prayer, you sing these hymns, you do this, you do that, at the end you break bread, then you... There's nothing like that in Scripture. And I am thrilled, frankly, that we are given the freedom in this culture to worship God the way it works best for us. And believe me, it's not the way it works best in Africa, or in Europe, or in the Far East, or in South America. Every church, and I've been to a lot of them now, they function according to the pattern of Scripture, the principles of Scripture, but there are no detailed things, you know, how to do church in all of the world. We have one book. It can be translated and applied in all kinds of cultures, all kinds of languages. And I personally feel that's why the church has been able to grow all over the world, because it's flexible to be adapted like that, not change the doctrine, but apply it in ways that are practical for those people. All right. How now can we talk about doing this inside us? How do I make this practical? What personal transformation would I desire to see in my life as a result of a better understanding of this whole subject of the Spirit of God living in me? Well, it all begins not with the fact that we have a Spirit, because every believer has been promised and has the gift of God in him. The Spirit of God is in him. The problem is we don't allow him to work. We don't allow him to control our lives. We like to do things our own way. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own mind. We all were our own personal king. It wasn't maybe one appointed by God, but we became that person, that king. But God sent His Holy Spirit not just because that's a nice thing to do. but because He gave us the power to do what He wants to do with our lives, if we will let Him. He has to have the control. And the most important thing you can learn about this whole idea of control is He's always there, but He only can do what we allow Him to do. See, if you're having marital problems, both of you need to want to have that fixed. If you are suffering from an addiction problem, you're never going to get that taken care of until you really want to do business and get that straightened out. And the powers that hold you in bondage are hard, tough. But God is greater if we will let Him. It says in our text that God redeemed us. He paid the price. He owns us. He paid the price to deliver us. And that deliverance from bondage can take all forms. We talk about sin, but sin has many facets. God paid the price to deliver us from all of those things. But we don't have the right to run our own lives. When He has bought us, He's the boss. He owns us. But He doesn't force His way into our lives and take control by force and say, do it this way or else. No. He waits for us sometimes to come to the end of ourselves, to realize we can't do it without Him. For without me, you can do nothing. When we realize that, and when we call upon His power, we turn the control of our lives over to Him, then things can begin to happen. But not until then. We have to really want this. So getting down to some of the specifics, how does the Spirit free me from sinning? See, He's the Holy Spirit. God lives within me. God does not want to have sin in my life. I don't want to have sin in my life either. I'm miserable when I have sin in my life. How can I keep from sinning? The short answer is, God will do it. But we really need to want that to happen. And there are some principles that we really should be following. And I would encourage everyone that has that desire within them to read Romans 6, 7, and 8. Find a place and a time when you can just read God's Word. And tell Him that you want to live a life that is not full of sin all the time and failure, but that you want to live a life that is pleasing to Him. And read those chapters and read the struggle that Paul went through, realizing you're not the only one. But there are some answers there, and you need to find them, and you need to want to apply them in your own life, and God will help you to do it. How do I cultivate a relationship with the Holy Spirit to avoid doing anything unholy? Again, this comes back to some of the things we've already talked about. God created us. He created us and gave us the Holy Spirit when we believe in Him and become a member of His family. When we become a follower of Jesus, we have God living within us. How do I cultivate a relationship with God within me that will help me to avoid doing anything unholy? See, God does not force us to do that. God's waiting for us to realize we can't do this without Him. And when we come to that point, again, I would suggest that you make a study of one verse in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, where it talks about quenching the Spirit. See, the Spirit, when we have God living within us, one of those roles of the Spirit is to reveal sin in our lives. And when He reveals that, and we do nothing about it, when He nudges us and says, you really need to take care of that in your life, and we go on and do nothing about it, that is quenching the Spirit. It's like God is trying to ignite a fire within us. Give us some light on a subject. And instead of letting that fire burn within us, we come with a bucket and quench the Spirit. Put it out. But God can't do anything in our lives unless we let that fire burn, fan it into flame. The other thing we need to do is to make a personal study about what it means to grieve the Spirit. And again, this comes from a study of a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 to 32, where we are told not to grieve the Spirit. Now, these are not nice thoughts. These are commands. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. We are commanded to do these things. What does it mean to grieve the Spirit? I don't know if you've ever had children and you've had to discipline them. I remember many times in our children's lives, you take the child and you bring him over to you and say, what you have just done has made me very sad. You have grieved me. I love you so much. I cannot allow you to do those things that bring me great sorrow. I have to punish you to learn what is right. And in love, you discipline your child. That's what God does to us. When we do things that we know grieve Him, that make God sad, we know what we should do, and we do the other thing. And God is grieved. He's made sad. And He probably will have to punish us as well to bring us to our senses. And so we need to do those things, not grieve the Spirit, but to seek doing those things that we know will not bring grief to God. And how we do that is by allowing the verse that we talked about earlier, Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Spirit. We're commanded not to grieve the Spirit. We're commanded not to quench the Spirit. We are also commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit. And that's what we need to do. You know, and as we're controlled by Him, allow Him to manifest His life through us, God's life through us, there'll be changes. Some of the things that we used to do just kind of fall by the wayside. They're no longer important to us. But there'll be those things that are visible to others. They're called the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are things that I don't naturally do. But with God the Spirit controlling me, and me wanting Him to control my life, these things will begin to be evident. We will seek the highest good of others. That's love. There'll be gladness that is not based on circumstances. That's real joy. There'll be contentment and unity between people. Real peace. We'll be slow to speak and slow to anger. Show patience. We will be characterized by being merciful, sweet, tender. The kindness of God will be manifested in us. Generous and open-hearted goodness will be shown to others. We'll be dependable, loyal, full of trust. That's what faithfulness means. We'll be humble, calm, non-threatening to others. Gentleness. You can sum it all up by saying just behaving well. Be in self-control. Allow God, through His Spirit, to control us and not our own selves control. So what can we do specifically to make this doctrine of the Spirit practical? You know, this only applies to Christians. All these verses we've read and talked about apply to those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And then God comes and lives within us by means of the Holy Spirit. But if we've never accepted that free gift of salvation, if we've never become a part of God's family, then He can't live within us. He can't do those things we've been talking about. First of all, we need to accept Him. And then we need to walk with Him. There's a hymn that was going through my mind as I was thinking of these things. I don't know if we sing it very often anymore, but take time to be holy. That's one thing we need to do. If we are Christians and God does live within us by the Holy Spirit, then we need to take time to be holy. We need to take time to be with the Holy Spirit. Boy, taking time. That is tough. Believe me. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in Him always and feed on His Word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. And how can we do that? We need to have a personal quiet time, a daily quiet time with God. How can you say you are married to someone or a member of the family with someone and you never talk to them? You never spend time with them. There's something wrong. God created us to have fellowship with Him by the Holy Spirit. And if we don't take time with Him every day, then we're not maintaining a relationship which is viable. We need to keep short accounts with Him. When He reveals something to us that needs to be taken care of, we confess, yes, I am guilty of that, God. And not quench the spirit that is trying to nudge you to do what is right. We need to talk with Him every day. If you haven't talked with God in prayer today, how in the world is He going to reveal His will to you? Because He does it by talking with us. We need to listen to Him in the Spirit's promptings and have a Bible reading program every day. We need to take care of our bodies, His temple. In our busy, noisy world, the enemy of our souls will constantly work to keep this from happening. And if we can't find the time to meet with God every day, then we're too busy. And something else needs to drop out of our schedule and not our quiet time. If we can't get up earlier or stay up later, whatever time of the day you work best, if we can't get up earlier and spend that necessary time with Him every day, then we're too busy. And we need to ask God what I can eliminate from my life so that I can have more time for doing those things which I was designed to do. There's one thing that's helped me a lot. We're trying to make this practical, is to live in light of the judgment seat of Christ. I can still remember when I was a teenager hearing a message about this. probably 50, 60 years ago. And I still remember it to this day. That's a funny thing to remember for a long time, isn't it? Live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. What does that mean? Well, this is where it comes from. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this was written to Christians. This has nothing to do with our salvation. That was taken care of at the cross. God died on the cross to take away our sins so that we may live a holy life. But what we do with that life afterwards is what this verse is all about. You see, when we die, we're going to go to heaven if we're believers. And our sins, none of our sins are going to be judged. But it's what we did with our lives after we became a believer that are going to be judged. And we need to be living in light of the fact that someday we're going to have to give an account to God about what we did with our Christian life. And that's why it's so important to me that we live every day in light of the fact that someday we're going to give an accounting to God of what we did with our lives after He saved us. If all Christians did this individually, then obviously when we come together as a New Testament church, we'll all be able to worship God and do the things that He has gifted us to do if we are led and controlled by the Holy Spirit. But you know, it all begins with me. If this church isn't functioning as it should, it begins with me. And you need to ask yourself the same question. So wrapping this up, three more quick questions. Restating that objective that we started out with. The Holy Spirit lives within each believer all the time. That's what you need to go home with. The Holy Spirit lives within each believer all the time. And so if you don't feel like it, guess who moved? The Holy Spirit only empowers us to the extent that we allow Him to control us and don't quench or grieve Him. Boy, tough, but that's it. That's the message in a nutshell. God's in us, but we need to allow Him to control us and not grieve Him and not quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is waiting for us to embrace Him. He's there. God loves you so much. He is living within you. It's time to renew that intimate fellowship with the Holy Spirit that's within us. Embrace Him. Allow Him to control us. Allow Him to change your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this message. You've spoken to me, first of all, and I pray that Your Spirit would also be speaking to each one here who needs to hear this message as well. We thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit that You've given to each of us. We just pray, Father, that You would allow us, that You would show us today as You have and help us to put into practice yielding the control of our lives to the Holy Spirit, allowing Him to work through us to accomplish Your will, to glorify You by what we say and do because You live within us and You're working within us. Father, help us to do that. Help us to embrace Your Holy Spirit in a way that we've never perhaps done before, that we might fall in love again with you and all that you have done for us and your great love for us. Help us to reciprocate that love and embrace you because you have created us to have that relationship with you. We commit ourselves to you now as we would separate for this day, and just help us to bring to mind these important truths. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.